Shall we remain standing for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desired even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Thank you. You may be seated.
Confidence, stability, endurance, all things that those that the writer was writing to were lacking in. What's missing? Well, the writer would say, the Spirit of God would say, what is missing is real. Until you get real with God, you're not going to feel confident. You're not going to feel stable, secure. You will not have the ability to endure. You must anchor in what is real. And so he begins throughout the pages to introduce to us what is real. And of course, it is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ that is real. He is the one that is the sovereign, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the only one who will be forever, the real one, Jesus Christ. And he is the one that he has saved us. He is the one that has brought us salvation. This is not a temporary salvation. This is so great a salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect it? So he establishes the fundamentals within the book. But when he finally gets to the point of what the problem is, it is very clear that they're stuck in this realm of infantile thinking. And if we could really describe that infantile thinking as we come to the end of chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6, it is that which fundamentally just wants others to feed them. They don't want to really have the relationship themselves, just feed me. And we have oftentimes heard people that hop from church to church because it's just not being fed. I heard you say that one more time. I just don't think I could take it. Because what it's telling us is that they're immature. They're actually squealing on themselves. It's saying that you don't have the ability to go beyond the depth of what being spoon-fed is all about. And so he begins to talk about those who are stifled by infantile conduct in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And they are perfectly satisfied with other people feeding them the food and the games and whatever it takes to allure them in. They just keep me satisfied, keep me entertained, keep me moving, keep me happy, and I'll reside there. It is really no different than the mentality of the multitudes. As Jesus comes to the multitude in Matthew 13, and is recorded as well in Mark chapter 4, the disciples ask Jesus, they go, why do you keep talking to them in parables? He goes, because they don't understand anything else. You got to tell them stories. It has to be homiletic. It has to be something that, you know, keeps their attention. Because, you know, once you stop with the stories, it just lose it. They don't seem to be able to grasp it because we're dealing with things that are far deeper than that. And it is sad to say that, you know, as John MacArthur's reported as saying, he truly believes that most churches are like giant bird baths, a mile wide and an inch deep. And unfortunately, this is what we're seeing in our day and age, is that, you know, people are wanting, just feed me. And I say, well, why don't you take a bite yourself? Why don't you step out yourself? And the book of Hebrews is saying you cannot feel stable, you cannot feel secure when other people are feeding you. You have to own this yourself. And so he begins to talk about this whole concept as you go into chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3, about being stuck in this kind of elementary principles of the world, and more specifically, we put it being stuck in grade school, in which the mentality of the individual is, you know, I don't mind giving if it makes me feel good. And I don't mind doing work for church if people see me and they affirm me and they pat me on the back. And I as long as it's beneficial to me, I don't mind serving. But the whole mentality is that they're stuck in that, you know, that gratification of the external, rather than, why don't you do it because you think it's the right thing to do? Why don't you do it because your heart is being moved to show compassion on somebody? But they can't seem to go into that particular realm, and they're stuck in grade school. It is because of this that Scripture tells us in verses 4 through 6 that they begin to slide into shame. And really, at this particular juncture, the stifled and the stuck only leads to sliding. Ultimately, really, it brings us to a point of not being real, and it's all about the external stimuli. It's all about entertainment. It's all about pleasure. All about recognition. It's all about whatever is comfortable and easy, and it's all about their life. It's extremely egocentric, and the problem with that is it brings them into a realm of doing things for all the wrong reasons and having all the wrong heart. And what Scripture is going to tell us is it's impossible for that mentality to go on an elevated position. It'll always become destructive. If in fact a person is a part of a church because of what that church can do for them, in other words, they haven't made a genuine decision to follow Christ, they haven't jumped all in, before long they don't only become miserable, they become, as Scripture will tell us, a thorn. See? Because he makes a reference in verse 7, the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it forth, brings vegetation for the purpose useful for those whose sake it's tilled. They receive a blessing from God, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless. It's close to being burned. Now, the point of the matter is that if in fact you're not growing, if in fact it is not a part of your life, if in fact you're not being productive in helping other people, then you become a thorn and you become destructive. And you've got to put these things to practice, because if you don't, you'll only become more miserable, and you'll just be sitting there wanting somebody else to bring another spoon to your face. And so he begins to talk to those that are stuck in this particular realm. What his goal is to cause them to strive beyond a spectator hope. And the reason we call it spectator hope is it's very easy to look around and say, well, they seem to have hope, so I'll just join the people that look like they have hope. And what he's saying is, you've got to go beyond this. You've got to step out. You've got to experience this. This has to be real in your life. So as we come to the passage today that we're going to be looking at, we begin to realize that he introduces something of this hope, and he literally is calling upon all of us to stretch out and grab onto this hope. In fact, the way that he puts it, if you look with me in chapter 6, in verse 18, it reads this way: in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge, watch the phrase here, in laying hold of, a better way of putting it would be grabbing hold of, grasping strongly would be another way of putting it, hold of the hope that is set before us. In other words, you've got to experience this hope, is what he's saying. This has to be a part of your life. If this hope, if this confidence, hope really is confident expectation, right? If this confident expectation isn't a part of your life, then you don't know anything. And it is going to be faith, or that convincing belief in your life, that complete trust in your life, that is going to cause all the difference. It is faith. And what Scripture is going to tell us, well, chapter 3, verse 19 says that without faith, you can't enter into God's rest. It's impossible without you experiencing God's faith in God, you cannot enter into rest. You cannot come to a place of peace. You cannot come to a place of repose. You cannot come to a place of safety and security. You cannot enter into rest. And he'll say in chapter 4, verse 2, without faith, really, you can't benefit from anything. Anything that God gives you, you can't benefit from if you're not walking by faith. That's why Paul will write in Romans, the just will live by faith. No benefit can come by just going through the motions. No lasting benefit, we'll put it that way. And then he'll say in chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So it really kind of be the culminating chapter that really describes, you know, you've got to believe. And all the way through the book, he's going, but do you believe? Everybody has somebody that they know that is a good Christian. Oh, my mother, what a saint she is. You know, or I know this guy and he's such a wonderful, and people begin to, you know, relate according to, and they start this name dropping thing. And I'm going, I don't think they get it. What do you believe? You know, you can talk about a whole bunch of people that really know the Bible well. How much do you know the Bible? When's the last time you dug in there? What do you know of Scripture? And how meaningful has it been in your life? That's the question, isn't it? So he begins to cause them and call upon them to stretch beyond. And James will put it this way in James chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Look, don't expect that you receive anything from God if you don't really believe. If you don't jump in there all the way. Because you're unstable in all your ways. Don't expect that you receive anything from God because of that instability. Go beyond entertainment. He's saying, get out of your comfort zone. Listen to the Spirit's voice. What is the Spirit saying? Well, what the Spirit is saying is, you have no greater salvation than this. Listen, God has rescued you. All you have to do is receive this. There is no greater glory than this. So he begins to call you, and look, you're either grasping this in your heart or you're not. But if you're grasping your heart, it's producing a change that is, it's undeniable. I mean, you're falling in love with God. And it's producing something that the world just cannot mess with and external forces cannot take away. He's going to describe it in a very interesting way as we come into these verses in verses 13, as he will really encourage us. And if I were to describe this particular paragraph, it would be the stretching out to grab hold of. And it is calling upon us to grab hold of something that doesn't change. See, the problem why we feel so insecure is everything out there keeps changing. Nothing seems to be trustworthy. So what he's going to say is, well, you got this. You're grabbing on the wrong stuff. You got to grab onto the one that doesn't move. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Doesn't move. So grab onto him. And so he'll begin to describe that. How will he describe it? Well, he'll go all the way back to Abraham. And we're going to take a little journey back there in Genesis as we make reference to this. But let's read through the text first before we go back there as we look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, I'm thoroughly convinced that you and I cannot fully comprehend what is being said here. But if I can just interject some interesting points to me. One of the most interesting words of Scripture is the word Sabbath. It is a word that actually means to promise, to swear, to complete, to finish. It literally comes from the Hebrew word seven. And it was not a strange thing for somebody to seven themselves to a promise. It was a complete promise. It was a complete dedication. And they were saying that they are going to fulfill this no matter what. It would be identified in the Old Testament as oftentimes a covenant, so that when Jesus created and he rested on that Sabbath, it was a declaration of completion, but it was also a declaration of a covenant or a promise. And all of these things come into play in this interesting word, the Sabbath. So he Sabbathed himself, so to speak. And there is a declaration of a promise in which God will declare a rest that comes through mercy and comes through grace in that final day in which he promises man, at the end of that creation, I promise you, I'm going to save you. It is a commitment, and he swears by himself. In other words, it will not be contingent upon you, it'll be all me. And it's a wonderful phrase that he swears by himself, because clearly there is no one that he could hold himself accountable to, first of all, but clearly there is no one who would be more faithful than him. And saying, verse 14, I will surely bless you. Now, God swore to Abraham, I swear by me that I will bless you. Can you imagine hearing that from God? I promise you by me. Not by anything that you do, not by anything that your generations of your kids do, I will fulfill my promise to you that I will bless you. You know, when we come into Jesus Christ and we receive him as our Lord and Savior, we come into a promise that was made by God and a promise that was fulfilled through Jesus to bless us. Why you and I would ever think that God is not in the business of blessing his children is really an insult to him. For this is what he established from the very beginning, and why Jesus would be on the cross and declare, it is Sabbathed, it is finished, I have entered into this covenant and fulfilled that which is necessary to bring about all of the blessings. And this is why, you know, you read in Ephesians chapter 1, all the blessings, the heavenly blessings that are yours. Why are they mine? Well, not because of any, well, Titus will say, not because of any deeds of righteousness that you have done, but according to his mercy, he saved you. And all of these are yours. Wow. He swear. They are yours. Passage reads this way, saying, I will surely bless you. I will surely. The way you can actually read this in the Old Testament is amen. I will amen bless you. I will amen, which means faithful and true. It will happen. I like the way that it's put in the psalm. Surely he said it, surely it will be done. He spoke and it happened. It existed. And when God speaks, actually things happen. Verse 15, and thus having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. Why? Because God is faithful. He who promised is faithful. He promised. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath or a pledge is tagged on as a confirmation. It makes it sure. Because, let's face it, I mean, you know, people need some assurance. That's why banks have you sign 500,000 papers if you're going to buy a house, and probably almost equal to that if you buy a car, and you're financing it, because they don't trust you. So they need to know your mother and your brothers and your cousins and people that live, you know, did you know somebody 50 years ago? List them too. Just in case you decide to skip there. And the point of the matter is we don't trust each other. It's hard to find somebody that you can trust. And the same thing is true with, of course, the average person going to the store. I don't trust that store. You know, nowadays they advertise, I don't believe it. I mean, yeah, be fair with yourself. You say that. Who do you believe? You can't trust anybody. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them they give an oath. Do you promise? As a confirmation, it's an end of every dispute. It's conclusive, it's binding. In the same way, God desiring, would you just underline that phrase? Because really what it's emphasizing in this particular phrase is, when God is desiring, he's willingly and deliberately with great affection doing this. I think sometimes our thought is, that, okay, God is promising us because we're forcing his hand. No, no. God is doing this so that you would understand just how much he wants you to be assured. He wants you to be assured. He wants you to feel comforted. In the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness, the immutability of his nature, of his purpose, interposed with an oath. It's an interesting phrase. God's purpose has been established. He will not change. It is one of the quotes there of the psalmist, according to the order of Melchizedek. God's purpose will be established. The unchangeable nature, the unalterable, the fixed purpose of God. When God says he's going to do something, it's fixed. He then ties that with interposed with what? An oath, which is the oath of himself. I promise by myself that this will come about. In order that by two unchangeable things, the nature of God himself, his will, his purpose, who he is, his character, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. Once again, what is the emphasis? What is the purpose? Why is God going through all of this? I mean, all God would have to do is just say, you know, I told you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. By the way, that's Hebrews 13. But that's not the way he says it, is it? The way he says it is, did I not say? I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And what this particular passage is saying is God willingly says it that way that you might be more assured, that you might have. Now, what Hebrews is saying is you've got to hear the voice of the Spirit saying this. So the voice of the Spirit is saying this, I promise you, the only thing I want to do is bless you. I mean, you've got to hear this. Now, if you're still coming to church and going, no, I still need entertainment, then you're not listening to the voice. That God is declaring that you might have strong encouragement, that you might run to him for every need that you have. See, I mean, we have an advocate. If you back up to chapter 4, verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive what? Mercy and help in the time of need. Run. And in every case, he's calling upon us to run. In fact, it says in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, and it says in verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make an atoning victim for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is, watch the phrase, able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. God says, don't you believe me? I promise I want to bless you. I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm not trying to push you. I'm not trying to oppress you. I'm trying to help you. Believe me. You can hear his voice. Believe me. Now, what's interesting is the example that is given, because it's really in the context of a historical setting, and it's in the context of a man that was learning this thing called faith. It is the man of Abraham. And it'd be very easy for us to go back a lot further than chapter 20, but we're going to go back as far as chapter 20 and work our way to chapter 22. So if you turn with me to Genesis in chapter 20, we'll begin there. Let me just say this while you're turning there. Maybe I can fill in some things. God has called him from Ur of the Chaldeans. He has called him from a country that he was familiar with. Abraham, in order to experience faith, would have to come out of his comfort zone and would have to come into a place where he wasn't sure what was going to happen next. He was going to have to put his trust in God for everything. And God's first test will be a famine. Genesis 12, when he first comes out of the land, he'll be hit almost immediately with a famine in the promised land. Abraham will do what all of us do. We go to a resource or a source that we think is comforting and something, some way that we would perceive that we could fix it ourselves. And he goes down to Egypt. It is not what God told him to do, but God understands that it's our nature to run to those sources and resources that we feel comfortable in and we feel like maybe there could be. But God is going to cause the situation to be uncomfortable. And Abraham will have to kind of lie. I use kind of. His wife is kind of a sister, we could put it this way. But we know that he's not being truthful. He knows that he's not being truthful. Pharaoh will ultimately know that he's not being truthful. And God will kick him out in a very gentle way and yet give him plenty of goodies on the trip. And Pharaoh will just equip him fully. And God, will, in his grace, says, Abraham, I know you did something that wasn't right, but I'm going to take care of you anyway, and he moves him on. He has to contend with the fact that his nephew that he had brought with him is attracted and allured to the things of the world, and he is drawn to Sodom and Gomorrah, which at that time, Scripture tells us, actually looked like paradise. So it's understandable that he'd be drawn to this particular region, and yet not looking at the spiritual things, only perceiving what a beautiful country it is, and because of that, going into this realm. But Abraham would choose the higher road, and he would say, you know, it's more important that we get along together than I have the best of place to live in. So he forgoes this, and he goes, and God says, that's why I chose you, Abraham. And he begins to work in his life. It'll be shortly in this whole realm that he'll have to deal with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he'll actually see that happen, and that's in, I think, chapter 19, as we just came there. We now will come into chapter 20, and he will settle in the land of Gerar. And we pick up in chapter 20 and verse 1. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of Negev, which is the southern area, and he settled between Kadesh and Shur, and he journeyed into Gerar. And Abraham said, which is basically a region in which at this juncture it seems like the Philistine kings exist, which, by the way, will be the king's name will be Abimelech, which actually is the name for king in that particular region. So it's not his name proper. Abimelech just means father king. We can understand why they would have such a name, being so close to, we can put it this way, being so close to the flood in which the basically three patriarchs are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So it was ruled, the world was ruled at that time by fathers who became like kings. And so Abimelech, actually Abba, where we get the word Abba, Molech, or Melech, would be the word king. But God came to, it says verse 2, Abraham said to Sarah's wife, when he goes into this land, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Once again, he makes the same, we'll say mistake, but he's actually planning on doing this for virtue of taking care of himself and hopefully making sure that everybody's secure and safe. What is Scripture telling us? Well, once again, it's telling us that he's fallen into the same way of thinking that most of us do. I mean, you have a source that you go to, a way that you deal with things. You get a little bit afraid, you go back to those same sources. What we understand is, and I just want to push this very hard, what we understand in the life of Abraham is that God is taking Abraham on a journey to get him out of this way of thinking. So he's bringing him into a faith. And what we can see is that some does not come easy, in particular for Abraham. And so it will be in this particular land, once again, it'll kind of go through the same scenario as he does with the Pharaoh. Of course, Abimelech says, why'd you do this to me, when God comes to him in the dream, in a vision? He says, you know, you're about to take this man's wife. And he goes, oh, I didn't know that. And, you know, if you hear from God, it's pretty ominous to hear something like that from God. And so he backs away. And so Abimelech rises early in the morning. He's greatly frightened. And he comes before Abraham and he goes, look, you need to go. And why did you bring this on me? And Abraham goes, well, I thought, you know, you might do something bad because I know there's no fear of God in this place from you guys. He says this in verse 11. Abraham said, because I thought surely there's no fear of God in this place, you know, I've got to manipulate the situation. Which is an interesting phrase that he would use, because at this juncture, what is Abimelech afraid of? God. Why is he afraid of? Because God visited him. So, you know, why would Abraham think that God was limited to putting the fear of God in Abimelech? But obviously he was thinking that way. And I think we think that way. I think we think we compartmentalize God and we say, I think God can work here, but I don't think God can work here. I think I can trust him for this, but I think over here I really need to do my part in making this work. And God says, you're not walking by faith yet. So he keeps taking us on this journey. And Abraham has this, we'll call it altercation. And finally, this guy gives him a lot of sheep and a lot of, says in verse 14, Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male, female servants. He restores his wife to him. He gives him money. Please leave. Please. You know. And so they leave on that particular note. It is in chapter 21 that God answers the request and really fulfills a promise in which he was going to give a son through Sarah. And 21 starts off in this regard. Now, we know what has happened up to this point is that, you know, for a while Sarah could not have a child. Now she's at 90 years old, and of course everybody's thinking it's not going to happen. Abraham's at 100, and God says it's time. And at this juncture, she had already kind of thrust Hagar on. They had already had another child, that is Ishmael. And clearly, as a father, Abraham had become attached to Ishmael. But it is in this scenario that the mother, i.e. Sarah, as she has this child now, Isaac, turns to Abraham and says, that woman's got to get out of here. And I'll tell you why, because the kid is mocking my kid. They've got to leave. And God says to Abraham, listen to her, send Ishmael out and Hagar. Well, the story goes that he sends them out and they go into the wilderness. And if you read with me, and it's kind of this point that I wanted to pick up with, that Abraham rises up early and you can see his care, you can see his concern for him. And he wants to make sure that they have their sack lunch and everything that is necessary for, you know, going into a wilderness. And it says in verse 14, and let me just say this, Abraham is not a poor person. I mean, earlier we know that he had at least 300 people that were working for him, in addition to, you know, families. And so he's a community in and of himself. But at this passage, it says that, and you can see his tender care. So Abraham rose early in the morning, it says, and he took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, put them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy, that is Ishmael, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of, do you see the word? Beersheba. Now, this is our point of concern, the place of Beersheba. Now, let me just say this. At the point that this is mentioned, this area is not called Beersheba. Scripture is just telling you that this is Beersheba, but it has not yet been named Beersheba. It will not be named late until later on, but Scripture is just letting you know where this is. So this is in an area which will be named, we'll put it this way, which will be named Beersheba. Now what the name Beersheba means, Beer making reference to well, Sheba would be the word Sabbath, seven. So the well of sevens would be the way that we're going to define this particular place. But anyway, she wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water and the skin was used up. and she left the boy under one of the bushes. And she went down and sat opposite him, a bowshot away, and she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." Apparently, you know, some time has gone, and everybody is without water. And she sat opposite him and lifted her voice, and she begins to cry. Now, the text says at this juncture, the Lord heard her, which, of course, should not be a surprise to us. But more specifically, that the Lord heard her on behalf of Abraham. Because the promise of God was to Abraham, "I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing to everybody that you touch." And in each case, he has, whether it's the Pharaoh or Abimelech, in spite of Abraham, he has been blessing people, whether preserving life and sparing them on behalf of or whatever. But God has been using Abraham for this purpose. And though Abraham has failed in many ways, God is still using him. Abraham failed in the sense of acquiescing to his wife and having a child through Hagar. The problems have ensued. But God is still going to bless, because he promised Abraham, "I'm going to bless you." So he sends them off in this particular region that Abraham was well acquainted with. And the reason why I say that is if in fact you'll jump all the way in chapter 21 and verse 30, you will come to a place in which he meets up with Abimelech again. And he wants him to know that this well in which they're standing at, which is in Beersheba, is, if you'll just read it with me, he says, "You're my witness, I dug this well." And he's making a declaration, "This well exists because I dug it." Now, we fast forwarded so that you might understand what's going on in the text. So I want you to back up with, here the boy is, he doesn't have any water. And it says in verse 17 in chapter 21, "And God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up your lad and hold him by the hand, for I'll make him a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with the water and gave the lad to drink." You know, what the text is revealing is, if you look at verse 14, you see a father trying to take care of his kids with limited resources. What is Abraham doing? Well, he's rising up early, he's taking bread, he's giving water, but how long is it going to last? And fathers, that's the only thing that you and I can do. With the limited resources that we have, mm-hmm. we can hopefully shore up, support, bring some facsimile of security, but the fact of the matter is the water's going to run out. But I can tell you this, that if you're right with God, he will use the things that you have done, even in the past. And in this particular context, Abraham had already dug a water that he had no idea that his son would be right next to it. But God was saying, "I had your dad dig this so that he might be the venue by which you would be taken care of. But I'm the source that did it." And how wonderful God begins to bless through us, not even knowing how God's going to do it. Well, the text reads ultimately as Abraham starts going into the region of Abimelech. Abimelech comes up to him and he goes, "You know, I'm kind of afraid of you." And Abraham goes, "I understand." Mm-hmm. And he says, I'd like for us to make a peace treaty." Abimelech is saying this to Abraham. And Abraham goes, I wouldn't mind doing that. He says, "One thing I have against you. Your guys keep drinking my water." And Abimelech says, "I didn't even know they were drinking your water." He goes, "Yeah, they're drinking my water. I'm from my well at Gerar, Beersheba." So he says, "Okay, so let's make a pact." Because nobody trusts anybody. Well, bottom line is, Abimelech doesn't trust Abraham. Abraham's already lied to him. Abraham doesn't trust Abimelech, and rightly so, because, you know, by chapter 26, at the time of Isaac, his men are already covering up the wells and claiming them for themselves again. So it's understandable. Nobody's really trustworthy. So Abraham's going, how do we trust each other? So Abraham takes 7 ewe lambs, and he says, I'm going to give you these. And he's got to write them out a receipt, so to speak, of the 7 ewe lambs. And it is the number 7, once again, is a completion. And when you enter into a covenant, you enter into what is called, the word covenant actually means a cutting, in which you would see in chapter 15 of Genesis, which is interesting, God has him cut the meat, and God walks through the cutting. The Spirit of God moves through the cutting. What it means is death if we don't do it. That by the only way that this covenant is going to break is by death, and that we're united by this promise. So he goes, okay, I'm going to give you these 7 ewe lambs. You're going to give me a receipt. I've seen this done legally with lawyers. In fact, if somebody wants to give you a part of their estate or something like that, and they don't want you coming back at them, they might give you sort of like a token check. So, and if you receive it, done. It's a deal. You've received it. So at this point, Abimelech receives the 7 ewe lambs, and Abraham goes, okay, so done. It's a deal. It's done. So we're going to call this Well of the Sevens. And it's at this juncture that the place is called. Therefore, verse 31, he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath and they made a covenant at Beersheba. That's why it was named that. The very place where his son was able to get some water. And then verse 33, it's an interesting verse. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree there at Beersheba and called upon the name of the Lord. Why would he plant that particular tree? Because that's a water tree. And Abraham knew if he walked by, if that tree was still healthy, that they haven't diverted his well. So it's conveying that he still doesn't trust anybody. It is at this point that chapter 22 comes into play. Because Abraham's been dealing with this trust, don't trust, who do I trust, who can I trust? And it will be at this point that God will call upon him and say, bring your son, your only son, bring him up to Moriah. He will take him up to Moriah, and Abraham will trust God. Because God will tell him, I want you to take this boy and I want you to sacrifice him on the altar. And Abraham will, I mean, the boy will say, Dad, I see the sticks, I see everything necessary, but where's the sacrifice? And he says, the Lord will provide, therefore the place is called the Lord will provide. And he takes his son up there, and Scripture tells us that he takes the knife and he gets ready to kill him. And God says, I see that you would not spare your son because of your faith and your trust in me. Watch the text, because this is the actual quote that we have here. It says, we'll pick up in verse 12 of chapter 22. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes. He looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for the burnt offering, the place of his son, which, by the way, we believe that this is the place where Christ was crucified. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as said to this day, the mount of the Lord, it will be provided on this place. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, watch the phrase, by myself I have sworn, at my expense, at my sacrifice, I promise you, because you have done this thing, because you have trusted in me, and have not withheld your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the star of the heavens, and as the sand which are on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of the enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed the voice. The voice. What was the voice? Trust me. And because you trusted me, I am not going to withhold anything. I promise. I promise. By myself, I promise. Everything will be yours. See, this is what our faith is about. You receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. What are you saying at that moment? I trust you. I believe. You are surrendering all. You're putting all on the altar. And at that moment, God says, you have entered into all of my blessings. Not one will I withhold. I have guaranteed it. I have sworn by myself. Not one will I withhold. Now, I can tell you this, that the days following would not mean that everything is easy. In fact, what's interesting about the text, and I just wish we could spend a long time on this, but what's interesting about the text is that Abraham, after this incident happens, he turns back, and Scripture tells us, if you look with me in verse 19, that Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose, and they went together to where? And Abraham lived where? The well, the refreshing place of the promise, of the sevens. You and I find our refreshment in God promised. It is that which sustains us. It's that which keeps us alive. And if you look at it, and here again, I wish I could spend more time, but if you look at verses 20 through 24, it almost seems anticlimactic that the chapter would end this way, because it kind of goes into, and his brother had a wife, and his brother had, and his wife had this child, and this child, and this child, and this child. We go, and we're saying, wait a minute, Abraham was just promised his seed shall possess, I mean, it'll be like a sand of the seashore, and it's his brothers that's having all the kids. And Scripture purposely is wanting you to see this. I mean, look, it says, behold, Milcah also born children to your brother Nahor. Uz, the firstborn, Buz, his brother, that's pretty interesting names. And it goes down the list, and you've got at least eight that are mentioned within the text. And you go, here's Abraham, and he's going, I mean, I know I have Isaac, but... And the perception is, where's the fulfillment of the promise? But the point is that his solace and his comfort and his refreshment is at the promise. That though he's not seeing the flourishing of it, he's okay, because his stability is not in the visual like a kid. He knows that God is trustworthy, and he is putting his trust in him, and he is residing in a place that is very, very refreshing to him. Now, you have to see the irony of this, because it looks in verse 23, and Bethuel became the father of Rebecca. And all this time we thought the brother was just getting all the benefits, but what the brother was really doing was creating a wife for Isaac, his son. And God was going to bless through Rebecca. God blesses in many ways, and what he's doing in our lives is not easy. It's not easy to put our finger on every time. If, in fact, you always have to see how things are going to work out and that things are working out on any given day, you're going to be very frustrated. But if you will go back to the well of God making a promise, mm-hmm. that though man makes his promises and ever fails, But the refreshment is that God will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. That even though you will make promises, even oftentimes to your kids will go beyond your own reach and you won't be able to take care of them. But God in his grace will even use whatever you have done in your life, if you're right with him, to begin to minister to them in a very wonderful way. And God is causing all things to work together for good. His blessings are pouring out because he swore by himself. If you will grab hold of this, Hebrews says, you will not falter. If you have to have the external, you will ever be on a roller coaster. Father, we come before you today, and our prayer is that you would stabilize our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. He who is promised is faithful. You swore by yourself. And you make good on that promise that though we have failed you, you died when we should have been crucified. We broke the promise, not you. But because you swore by yourself, you would pay the price of our breaking the promise. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, God has promised you wonderful things through Jesus Christ. But you have to grab hold of that. Your comfort has to be in the promises of God and not in the quick fixes of the day. Because Scripture will tell us that through the endurance and through the patience, Abraham would receive that which is promised. It is that which we give back to God. That heart that cries out, I trust you. It takes us out of the realm of being a kid and into the realm of the mature heart of Jesus. You want refreshment. You want rest. Stand on the promises of God. You pray a sunny place.
The joy he bestows.
Declare to you that we will find our rest, our peace, our stability in what you say and not in what we see. And we want to give you thanks for the promise that you've given us, that if we'll live by this, we will see. You are faithful. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.